All right. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Your notes are in the back again. We're going to be looking this morning at the attributes of God. This morning, looking at something that's not too often or too commonly covered when we think about the attributes of God. We're looking at the beauty of God, that He is beautiful. So before we get into the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and Lord, we ask that You would enable us this hour to behold the glory of God in Scripture, that as we gaze upon You and Your glory, Lord, that we would be stunned by what we see. And Lord, I pray for Your dear saints that they would, as a result of this time this morning, that they would have a greater delight, Lord, in You. It's one thing to know You and to understand You, and that's good. It's one thing for gold to be valuable, but it's another thing for honey to be sweet. And so, Lord, I pray that we would see both in You and in Your Son, our Lord Jesus, that He would be both valuable and sweet, both gold and honey. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, think about this. Why do we enjoy and delight in sunsets? Right? Think about a sunset. Why do you like to just sit down, maybe it's on a beach somewhere, or in a mountain range, or on your front porch, or as you're, you know, driving in your commute, or whatever it is? Why is it that when you see a sunset, there is a kind of delight that comes to you? Is it just the gentle warmth that sunset provides? Is it maybe the rest of night that it's introducing? Is it the relief from the heat of the sun that it signifies? Or do we delight in a sunset simply because it is beautiful? We must say that a sunset is a delight to watch simply because it is beautiful in and of itself. It is beauty. We need to think the same way about our God in a much more profound and infinite way. Jonathan Edwards is helpful with this thought. He says, the joy and spiritual delight and pleasure of the saints has its first foundation not in any thought or conception of our benefit in divine things, but it primarily consists in the sweet entertainment of the mind, in the view and thought and contemplation of the divine and the holy beauty of God as it is in Himself. You see, the true saint's delight is not simply in what we get out of God, but simply in who He is and what He is. Christian, I would exhort you this morning to use this time, use this study as a correction maybe in your thought, or a refinement in your thought and your relationship with your God. That you would not think of your God as simply a means to another end. That He's not who you go to for a good, but rather He is the end. That He is the good that you search for in your life. You see the difference? The difference is so profound. And that's what we're trying to get to this morning. Beauty in the Old Testament, Yahweh in the Old Testament, and it's very similar use in the New Testament in the Greek. Beauty biblically just means appropriate or fitting. beautiful or handsome. It aesthetically, it denotes beauty as to outward appearance. For example, in the case of Rachel in Genesis 29:17, it says that she was beautiful and lovely. Rachel was. Literally, it means beautiful in form and beautiful to look upon. That's the idea, that there is an innate, natural beauty of the object, and there is a enjoyment to look at or to appreciate that object that is beautiful. That's what beauty is, and that's our definition that's at the top of your notes. It's that quality of God in which He is delightful and seen as pleasing in every way. It is the desirableness of God, as it were. We must train our minds and stoke our hearts to view our God this way, as a delight, desirable. Does He please you, Christian? It's so easy to lose that, isn't it? It's so easy just to go and to leave this behind, and maybe even treat it as something for a younger believer who, you know, that's all that they have, is just this emotion of, I really love the Lord, and they haven't gotten to understanding Him fully as He is revealed in Scripture. And maybe it's something that we think that's for immature younger Christians. I've gone on to the bigger stuff, the better stuff, the more heady stuff about God. What I'm not saying is that we should not strive for the more heady stuff about God. But rather, as we plumb the depths of Scripture and stretch our minds to fathom the greatness and the grandeur of God, that we will be struck with often, not all the time, but often, is the beauty that we see in our study of God. And I trust that over the last couple months that you've experienced that from time to time, this pleasure, this delight in your God as you are reminded of all of His attributes. So first of all, we want to see in Scripture the beauty of God as in the beautiful nature of God. That's first on your notes. The beautiful nature of God. This is kind of following the same format as many other lessons. We're seeing God in and of Himself, an attribute in the nature of God, the essence of God, and then we see how these attributes are carried out in practice, in the activity of God. That's very, very common format of understanding the attributes of God. That God is in and of Himself these things, and His attributes, His essence, influence and controls and dictates what He does and how He does them. So Psalm 27:4, looking at the essence of God, Psalm 27:4, can somebody please read that for us this morning? Amen. This is the heart cry of one who knows his God well, right? If he can just ask one thing from God, if I can just be with Him. Christian, is that the top of your prayer list? Was that the top of your prayer list this week as you went to the Lord in prayer and asked Him for all the many things? Yes, we must ask Him for many things, and He cares for our needs. We must cast our anxiety, cast our burdens upon Him in full confidence that He loves us and cares for those minute details. But what was this even a passing thought of your prayer? Lord, if I can just have anything, I'm praying for all these other things, but if I can just have one thing, it would just, I just want you. I just want to be with you. I just want to know you more. I want to see you. I want to sense your presence. I want to know you more deeply. And I want to commune with you, God. If I can just have that, I mean, I don't need anything else. I just need food to live. If I can just have you, just give me food to survive and I'll be good. Is that truly our heart? This is the heart cry of the true believer. If we really boil it down, this must be our mindset. And I say that this is only true of the believer because unbelievers cannot see God this way. They don't see God in the sense that if there's one thing that they would have from God, it's Him. Because they don't see Him as beautiful. The unbeliever does not see the beauty and the glory of God. You see, I mean, think about this. Just in general, with this reality of beauty. The thing about beauty is that someone who does not believe that a painting is beautiful will never be able to see the beauty of that painting. Indeed, in a whole nother level, someone who is blind is unable to see that same painting is beautiful. Right? So it is in the heart of man. The state of sinful hearts is one in which we are both unwilling and unable to see the beauty of God. We get this from Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." So you see the two aspects here, unwilling and unable. Unwilling is seen in that he does not accept. He will not accept the things of God. This is volition. This is will. This is a conscious decision of the unbeliever to not receive the things of God. Why? Because in their estimation, it's foolishness, right? So it's a conscious understanding and rejection of the things of God. Now all that Bible stuff is ridiculous. I don't want anything to do with that. They're unwilling. But underneath that, there is also this reality that he cannot understand them. There's the inability. He's unable to accept them because he is unable to understand them, the things of God. That is, he is not able to rightly appraise. Appraisal has to do with giving value, with assigning value to a thing, right? If I want to sell something, I mean, they have this show, right? I forget the name of it. They have a show where, you know, somebody wants to sell an old, you know, artifact what is it?
Antique Roadshow.
Where people want to sell their antiques. Thank you, brother. And they bring their antique thing that they found in grandma's attic or something, and they bring it to the appraiser, right? And what does the appraiser do? Tells them that it's worth $5 or $5,000, right? And he or she assigns a price, a value to that item. So they, that is the things of the Holy Spirit, the things of God, are spiritually appraised. The things of God are assigned value by the Spirit. They are spiritually appraised. And the unbeliever, because his soul is dead, because he is spiritually dead and destitute, having not been given life by God, that unbeliever appraises the spiritual things of God as invaluable. See that? Because they cannot see the value in it. They're unwilling and they're unable. The same thing in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. We see here the blindness of humanity. And what they cannot see is the glory of Christ. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That is, the glory that emanates from the gospel itself is the glory of Christ. That's who we see. That's what we are struck with. Christian, don't forget that. That's what gripped you in the beginning, right? Was the glory of Christ. And the fact that you can see that is a product only of the grace of God in your life. Any thoughts or questions to this at this point? That the true believer longs for God himself, but the unbeliever is unwilling and unable to have those same longings of the soul. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. That's it. Yes, amen. Yeah.
So as I'm sitting here, I'm thinking, you know what, I need to remember how excited I was when I first saw the glory of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. So true. And, I mean, yes.
You said the unbelievers, they can't see the beauty of God. And we can enjoy a sunset. We can enjoy the sunset because it's
right. An unbeliever cannot enjoy a sunset for the same purpose that God has made it for. Because the primary reason that God made that sunset was to reflect his glory, right? And for him to be worshipped. The unbeliever sees a beauty of a sunset, can appreciate that. That's part of common grace and part of natural revelation that all can partake of. But what happens is that rather than worshiping the Creator, they worship creation. They worship the sun itself because of its beauty, right? Same thing with other things, with people. God made people to reflect his glory, but we become idolizers of people rather than the maker of people. So, same thing all over the place, yes. And you're right, brother, that this reality that we can see is a product of the miracle of regeneration. In the next verse, is in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4. We saw verse 3 and 4 here. But then in verse 6, it says, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, that God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So God, and he connects divine fiat, the divine power of God to just command life out of nothing. That same God who did that in the beginning does that every time an unbeliever believes and finally sees the glory of Christ in the gospel. Every time that happens, God is, as it were, exercising his divine power, the same kind of divine power that he exercised in the very beginning. He exercises each day that he gives new life to an unbeliever. That's amazing. And so, yes, it is a magnificent miracle of God to do this. And it should drive us to thankfulness, right? Because we didn't figure it out. We didn't figure God out. We didn't get to him. He came to us. We were there dead in our sin, and he let light shine out of darkness. He shone the glory of God into our hearts while you were still dead. You didn't crawl your way to the light. No, he invaded your darkness with his light. And so we should say with the psalmist in Psalm 84, verse 1 and 2, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Yahweh of hosts. My soul has longed and even fainted for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. See, again, how lovely, how beautiful is a dwelling place of God. Wherever God is, that place is beautiful. That place is lovely. See, the heart that has been changed sees the loveliness of God and delights and even longs for what he's doing here. He's longing for his presence. God, if I can just be with you. And remember, this was in the Old Testament context, that was the tabernacle. That's where God shown himself in a specific way. But now for us today, we are the tabernacle, right? Both gathered and scattered. When we come together, there is a sense where the presence of God is, I believe, sensed or felt. Where there is something that the physical gathering of the people of God is brings something that a Zoom gathering cannot. Right? We have to admit that. And it's not emotionalism, it is the reality that God is here in our midst. Not that, you know, there's a blow in the wind and we feel his presence. We're speaking of spiritual realities. There is a spiritual sense of God and his presence. And not only when we gather, but even when we scatter. As you go to your own homes and you open the word of God, he is there as well. Speaking about the beauty of God, Stephen Charnock says, he asked a question. Where do we read of the angels crying out, eternal, 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 or faithful, 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 Lord God of hosts? But we do hear them singing, holy, holy, holy. Power, he says, listen to this. This is why I bring this in, because it has to do with the holiness. The holiness of God connects with his beauty. He says, power is his hand. Omniscience, his eye. Mercy, his heart. Eternity, his duration. But holiness is his beauty. Holiness is his beauty. What makes him delightful is that there's nobody like him, his holiness. And that he is pure and spotless, without blemish, without one wrinkle or fault in him. He is in a class all his own, and that draws our heart to find great delight in that. And that transaction, as it were, is beholding beauty. It's beholding beauty. Stephen Charnock says, it renders him lovely, that is his holiness, it renders him lovely and gives beauty to all his attributes. Now, what does this do to us? Psalm 29:2. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Now, commentators are somewhat divided, but more so on one side than the other. There are a few commentaries that would understand this. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. They would understand that in the splendor of his holiness, in the beauty of the holiness of God. Worship him there in that beauty. Others, which I agree with, actually, they see this as us being adorned in holiness, being clothed in the array and the garment of holiness. So it's calling us to go worship God, being set apart from all the rest of creation as his people, clothed in the holiness and the righteousness of Christ, come before him clothed that way and worship him there. We get this from the verse right before this, actually, because this is a command to angels. The psalmist is commanding or calling upon angels. Angels, you heavenly hosts, worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Worship Yahweh in holy array, some translations have it. Clothed in robes of holiness, clothed in the garment provided by God, worship him there. And it's fitting because he is holy. If he is holy, for us to be in his presence, even at his feet worshiping, we must be clothed in holiness. We cannot come there before his throne filthy. He must cleanse us. He must clothe us. 1 Chronicles 16:29 tells us the same thing. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Lift up an offering. This is to all peoples. And come before him. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. So you see, it's telling us how we come to God. How we come to God. We come to him by lifting an offering. We come to him in the splendor of holiness. In the clothing of holiness. So you can't come to God any old way. You must come to God through Christ, clothed in his righteousness, acceptable in the presence of God, only in him. That is the gospel understanding. That's how we understand this passage on this side of the cross. Splendor is adornment, beauty, array, glory, ornaments, and decoration. The point here is that we must be clothed in holiness, adorned, decorated with holiness of God in order to enter into the holy presence of God. It's because of who he is. And how amazing that we get that adornment, we get that clothing from God himself. So he clothes us in the beauty of holiness. Right? We come before him clothed in holiness, and it's beautiful. It's a delight to God. We come to him clothed in that way, and he receives our praise as he delights in us as we are clothed in beauty. How amazing. All right, secondly, the beautiful works of God. And this is very short, you can see on your notes. One verse, the beautiful works of God. We see this in Ecclesiastes 3:11. Somebody please read this for us. Whoops.
So that man will
Amen. Thank you. So, God has made everything beautiful in his time. This is why we're here, right? This word. He has made everything beautiful in his time. In its time. Now, beautiful here is delight. It is pleasantness, right? And what we find delight in, what is pleasant here in this verse, is the sovereign planning of God. God makes everything beautiful in its time. What does that mean? God places each event in history perfectly. Every world event, every life event in the billions of people, everything that happens, happens at just the right time, in just the right way. And it's fitting in the context of the grand plan of God. Each thing, each event of history is beautifully placed. And it would be unfitting to be somewhere else in history. It's just right where it is. That's what this is saying. God has made everything beautiful. It doesn't say, how we sometimes understand this verse or interpret this verse is that God will make everything beautiful in its time, meaning that, you know, eventually things turn out to be beautiful and good because, you know, God is a good God. That reality is true, but we get that from other texts. This text doesn't say that. This is actually dealing with something much deeper than that, much more foundational than that. And let me show you what I mean. In your own life, God has beautifully timed each and every event. Joyful or tragic, delightful or difficult, whatever it might be, God, dear Christian, has beautifully placed that event and circumstance in your life, even that circumstance that you find yourself in right now that you may not appreciate or like or enjoy, God has placed that in your life just right. And you must trust him in that. That what you're going through right now is just right for where you're at right now. And God has beautifully and wisely ordained for you to be experiencing what you're experiencing or whatever at any point in your life. He has beautifully ordained and wisely and sovereignly planned out and accomplished everything in your life as he beautifully saw fit. At the same time, though, we have been made for eternity. That's what he talks about here. He has also set eternity in their heart. So he's dealing with two realities that seem to be in tension, right? From our perspective, on one hand, there are these things in life, and God sovereignly orchestrates all events beautifully and perfectly. And we acknowledge that about God, but at the same time, we have been made for eternity, and therefore our hearts long for an understanding of eternal realities. We are made eternal, yes. But what this verse is getting at here is that he has set eternity in the hearts of men. That there is this side of us, this spiritual side of us that goes beyond us, as it were. That we are, because we are made in the image of God, our souls, as it were, stretch out from us, longing for eternal answers, longing to grasp eternal truths. He has set eternity into our hearts. And so, we remain here in this tension between eternal things and what's in the next verse, or in the next half of this verse. Yet, here's a tension. Yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So though we are made with eternity in our hearts, we are finite. And we cannot fully grasp and understand the work which God has done and is doing. So you see that tension? Eternity in your heart, but limited, finite, creature. We remain in that tug of war, as it were, where our souls long for eternal truths. We long to understand what God is doing on a grand scale. And that's why we see all around the world people going to fortune tellers and necromancers and things like that, because there is an eternity that has been set in our hearts, and we long for those eternal things, eternal answers. But the writer here says, but we can't. We cannot find out the work of God. You can't. And so that's why he says at the beginning here, God has made everything beautiful in its time. So because you cannot fully comprehend what God is doing, you must trust that what God is doing is good and beautiful and right. That is, remember the definition of beautiful: appropriate, fitting. So everything that God is accomplishing is appropriate and fitting. It's just right. You might be trying to put all the pieces together in your mind, and that's part of being made in the image of God. We're trying to get all those answers and to understand what God is doing, but you can't. And so you have to trust Him. You have to trust Him. We are brought to the limit of our knowledge, and therefore we must yield to the infinite and beautiful plan of God. Does that make sense? Any questions on that or thoughts? Yeah. Yeah. One of the wisest men that ever lived is admitting here, I can't figure it out. You know, I can't wrap my head around what God is doing, but I know that it's good. Yeah, that's a good point. It's good context, right? The writer of this. Good. Lastly, we see the beautiful Savior. The beautiful Savior. And I trust that it will be sweet to your soul, dear Christian. The beautiful Savior. So we saw the beautiful nature of God, that He in and of Himself is beautiful and brings delight to the soul of His people. We see also that what He does is beautiful. It's always right. It's always good. And we should be able to look back in our lives and see beauty there, see the wisdom of God being carried out in our lives. And we should anticipate that that is exactly what He's doing now. But the culmination of all beauty is in the Son, Jesus Christ. Psalm 45, verse 2, somebody please read that for us.
You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever.
An amazing lyric. This is the psalmist here. The sons of Korah wrote this song as a love song. It's actually a love song, Psalm 45. And what this song is doing, it's actually a love song to be played, it seems, in the context of a marriage celebration. It's celebrating the marriage of a king to his bride, Psalm 45. And we know, of course, that the fulfillment The fulfillment of this is perfectly accomplished in the marriage of the church to her Savior, to her King, Jesus Christ. Psalm 45, verse 2 here, and then verses 3 through 7 catalog the beauties of this King. Well, first of all, in verse 2, grace is poured upon your lips. You're fairer than the sons of men. That's the same word here for beauty. It applied to a male figure, fairer or more handsome than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, verse 3. In your splendor and your majesty, and in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. And your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And it goes on. So it's celebrating this king, and it's, of course, first applied in an earthly sense to an earthly king marrying an earthly bride. But there's the shoes of this psalm, as it were, are too big for David or Solomon or any other king to really fill except for Christ. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. So, I mean, no earthly king can fill those shoes. So it must be talking about somebody more, and that is Christ. In the context here, what he is saying is that Jesus Christ is fairer than the sons of men. He is the most beautiful, handsome, fair, pleasing, delightful human being that has ever lived. And theologians, of course, debate on whether Jesus was actually physically handsome or not. And that's a debate for another time. But it is clear that, at the very least, in the eyes of the people of God, their Messiah is a delight to behold, that we enjoy just looking at Christ like you enjoy just looking at a sunset, because in and of itself it's beautiful. Christian, you should just enjoy looking at him. And how do we look at Christ? Class. Through his word. It's very simple. It's not through some experience. It's not as I close my eyes and just, you know, try and picture a figure in my eyes. It's not at a painting that depicts, you know, Jesus. Those paintings never do justice, right? Because it's never that, whoever that person is that they paint is never handsome enough to communicate the delight that we have in him. That's the reality. Let alone the fact that we should not make any creation after the likeness of our God, according to the Lord's command in Exodus. But nonetheless, we see the beauties of the king in Psalm 45. We see also in Isaiah 33, this theme is also here. Remember, Isaiah is full of messianic prophecies, anticipations and promises of the coming king, our Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, Christos. It says, your eyes behold the king in his beauty, and they will see a far distant land. Of course, primarily what we're dealing with this morning is your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. The people of God will, with their eyes, see Christ in all his splendor and beauty. Christian, that That is your longing, to one day gaze upon him, right? Now, this prophecy was spoken by Isaiah as the Assyrian army threatened Jerusalem, sieging them. And these words here, spoken by Isaiah to the people under siege, facing imminent defeat at the very least, these words would have been immensely reassuring to the distressed people hearing this. Here, the king is the Messiah, of course. Now, it's clear that viewing the land is presented as a somehow complementary to seeing the king. Right? Remember, Hebrew parallelism. There is something about this phrase, they will see a far distant land, that complements this phrase, the king, seeing the king in his beauty. There's some sort of relationship there. And it seems like what is being communicated here is as we see Christ, our king, we see him in the backdrop of being king over this far distant land. And it's communicating here the Messiah's earthly dominion has been asserted and accomplished over not just Jerusalem, but over the world. This is a promise to Israel that they will see their king, the ultimate King David. They will see him in his beauty one day, and they will see him in the context of a far distant land, not just their own. But he will be King of kings and Lord of lords. This earthly dominion, the spread of the kingship and the reign of the Messiah is all over Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, chapter 11, verse 9 through 10, chapter 26, verse 15, if you want to look those up on your own time. But here in this verse, in contrast to this embattled city of Jerusalem, which is the only free territory left to God's people, this is the last stand. In contrast to that city, on its last leg of survival, the future king will appear as ruler over a wide empire. That's what's being communicated here by Isaiah, to encourage the hearts of the people. Now, with all this talk about the beauty of Christ, what do we do with a verse like this in Isaiah 53? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. What do we do with that? Right? Is he beautiful or not? What is clear is that both Isaiah 33, Psalm 45, and Isaiah 53 here are all speaking of the same promised Messiah. We're talking about the same person. So in one sense, he is beautiful, magnificent, a delight to set your gaze upon. But then in another sense, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, that is, gaze upon him, or appearance that we should desire him. There is something about his humanity that was common, it seems. And again, theologians are divided on this as well, where some will say, well, he was just born, not an ugly man, but not like, a supermodel. He was a common man, right? He was fair. Others would say, no, this is in the context of Christ, in his passion, in his death, and in his suffering. So in that context of having been beaten, this is what we see. And there's debate to be had there on both sides. But nonetheless, what is true is that the path to glory, because all of these passages about the beauty of Christ is really the culmination of his ministry. This is where everything is going, to for us to see his beauty and his glory. It seems like Christ in his glory, that is where he is going towards. That is where all of history is driving towards, is so that people will see his glory and appreciate his beauty. Yet the path to that glory, the path to that unrivaled splendor experienced by us, his people, that path is through the shadow of death. It is through the suffering for the Messiah. So you must go through Psalm 53, as it were, to get to this display of the beauty of Christ, it seems. Interesting. In Isaiah 52:13, I'm just going to turn there, because in Isaiah 52:13, God vows and declares that the Messiah will be exalted. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. It's a promise. That's a vow. Commitment of God the Father for his Son. Yet, first comes the anguish of Isaiah 53, which is the next verses. So first must come the anguish of Isaiah 53 in order to accomplish that promise of Isaiah 52:13. My servant will prosper, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, but first he's going to come lowly, he's going to come as a suffering servant to purchase redemption and the forgiveness for sins for my people, and then he will be exalted. And even, as a matter of fact, it is through that suffering, it is through the humility of Christ, and it is through that that he is exalted. The pathway to glory for Christ was paved, as it were, in bricks of suffering. And this is the pattern that we see not only in Isaiah, but the rest of Scripture. It's repeated in Luke 24, 26. I don't know if we have that on the slides there. I don't have it here. Luke 24, 26 says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? This is Jesus reminding his disciples. He's asking them, wasn't it necessary for this to happen this way? For the Messiah, for me to suffer these things, to go through the cross, and then to enter into his glory? Isn't that the path of the Messiah? He asks. And then 1 Peter 1:11. Thank you, brother. Seeking to know what person he's speaking of. He's speaking of the Old Testament writers here, that they wrote and then studied, it seems, what they wrote, trying to figure out what person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. And notice what they're writing, what the Old Testament authors are writing, what the Spirit of Christ is predicting and prophesying of through them, through writers like Isaiah. the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. See? So Christ had to come low and suffer, and then the glories would follow. And of course, Philippians 2, that's the ultimate passage about this, speaking of the humility of Christ all the way to obedience, even obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then for this reason, it says in Philippians 2, it's not there in the slides, I know that for sure. Because of his humility, he was highly exalted by the Father. This is part and parcel of the beauty of your Savior, dear Christian. This is part of what makes him a delight to you, is that he would do this for you. He would go low, though being glorious, he would veil that and go low for you to purchase you on the cross, and then go through that, and now he is glorified. And now he is in a position of being at the Father's right hand. He is highly exalted now. He is beautiful now. And dear Christian, you should gaze at him often. So, as we close, as you delight in a sunset, simply because it is beautiful to see, may our souls delight in God, simply because he is a wonder to behold. Simply because he is beautiful. Therefore, he deserves, Christian, your adoration and your love. Just because of who he is. Let alone what he's done. But, my goodness, just because of who he is, he deserves all adoration and love. Next week, we're going to be looking at kind of a deeper or more scholastic, I don't know what the word is, attribute of God, the simplicity of God. This is actually one that probably should have been at the beginning, towards the beginning of this series, but we're just going to put it in now because I think we do need to handle it before we keep on going in this series. We're going to look at how God is not just all of these different parts that make up God, but he is all of these things fully and perfectly in a united way, in a singular way. We should be, I trust, struck with the glory of God that he can be so many things to so many people, and yet he's still the same person. He's still the same God. That should drive us to worship him. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us in your word, Lord. What would we do? I can't imagine what would we do in this world without ever seeing a sunset, or without ever seeing a beautiful scene or a beautiful painting. What would life be like? It would be gray and dark and dreary, and there would be no. I mean, that's in some sense the essence of life. In some way, the joys and the beauties of it. So how appropriate, Lord, is it for you to be yourself beautiful? Forgive us, Lord, for, as was mentioned earlier, for forgetting our first love. And Lord, we forget our first love because we forget that that he is lovely, that he is a delight. So, Lord, I pray for your dear saints that they would find great delight in you. That you, as they commune with you, that you would display yourself to them through your holy word. That you would show yourself to be all beautiful. And that we would just enjoy being with you. And that if we could have nothing else, it would just be to be with you and to gaze at you, God. Oh, Lord, and that even drives our hearts to ask, Lord, even now, come quickly. Bring on that day when we can just see you finally face to face. We can behold our dear Savior. We can grasp him in our arms and gaze upon him with our own eyes. Oh, what a day that will be. We long for that day. We ask, Lord, that you would set our eyes upon heaven as we live on this earth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.